You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
2 Kings chapter 16 and 17, and our message tonight is titled, Warning a Nation, Warning a Nation. And we're looking at both of these chapters. Lord willing, we'll make it through. But the subject or the theme that we're looking at in these two chapters tonight is that national sins lead to national judgment, okay? National sins lead to national judgment, and that is where we find ourselves in the history of the kings here in 2 Kings. So let's pray and ask the Lord just to bless the time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we do pray Your blessing over the Bible study tonight, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would just speak to our lives, make application where necessary, and Father, just prepare our hearts for what lies ahead. And Lord, may we always just press in closer to You. Even tonight, we're not here just to study the Bible. We're here to know You. We're here to draw close to You, Lord. And we just ask that that would happen tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 16 here finds us with the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of a king who does not walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And if that's not bad enough, the northern kingdom is now in a time where they are hurtling towards the judgment of God as they have failed to repent. They've failed to heed the warnings of God. They've rejected God's word. And because of that, now they're kind of hurtling down a path of judgment. It is now inevitable. And that's where we find ourselves. Let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And here's the character assessment. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So once again, we have the character assessment of Ahaz in comparison to David. And the term father there is used very loosely to refer to his ancestor, David, who was a man after God's own heart. We've talked about that several times. And that was the characteristic. He was a man who never stopped pursuing the Lord. And that is why he is the standard for all the rest of the kings. And the question I have for us tonight by way of application would be, what about us tonight? Have we stopped pursuing the Lord? You would be surprised how many times as a pastor I come across Christians who haven't read their Bibles that week or much less that month, and sometimes even for the whole year. Apart from getting together in church and pulling out the Bible, they're not in the Word. And so what are some ways that we pursue the Lord? How do we cultivate a heart that is pursuing the Lord like David did? Well, I would suggest, obviously, and John Corson, I think, made this famous. He said, we need to read our Bible and pray every single day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. That's one way to cultivate a heart of pursuing Jesus. Another way is to study Scripture. If you're struggling with a sin, do a study on that sin through the Scriptures. If you're wanting to know about God's greatness, study God, the names of God, the attributes of God in Scripture. You would be amazed at how much you can be refreshed and also just challenged to pursue the Lord in studying Scripture. Also, I'd encourage you to pursue the Lord. Read godly books that challenge us to learn something about God that we don't know, or to go deeper into something about God that we don't know. There's many godly men and women that have gone before us that have a lifetime of experience, and they write from that experience, and they write from that knowledge that God has given them. And we can be edified by those books, those godly books. We sell many of them here in our bookstore. I'm personally reading through The Knowledge of the Holy right now by A.W. Tozer. Man, it is blowing my mind, just some of the concepts and studying God, the attributes of God, and just how amazing He is. And it just fills my heart with joy as I do that. Also, we need to be worshiping the Lord. We cultivate a heart that pursues the Lord when we worship the Lord. not just here corporately, right? Of course we do that, but throughout the week, worshiping the Lord. And worship, you guys know, is not just singing a song or listening to a song. It's also the way you live, choosing to do something that honors God and doing that in a way that's glorifying to Him. That's worship. And also serving Him. So through those things, reading, studying, worshiping, serving, we pursue the Lord. And we need to be actively involved in those things. When we stop doing those things, what I have noticed is that I begin to lose ground, right? And if I'm not gaining ground, I'm losing ground, and it's never going to be good. You know, there's always going to be consequences there. Now, we see the highlights, or actually I should say the lowlights, of King Ahaz's reign in verse 3 and 4. It says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So he's following the wicked kings of the north. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So that means he sacrificed his son there in a pagan ritual. And also, verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So, for the kings of Judah, Ahaz is really standing out now as a very evil example. His wickedness would lead to big problems for the nation. Why is that? Why is that always tied together in the Bible? Leadership affects the course of a nation. Why is that? Because when a nation's leaders are spiritual apostates, meaning they have departed from the faith, then confusion and lawlessness will follow. Confusion and lawlessness will follow. How do we know that we ourselves are now in this time as a nation? We are surrounded by confusion and lawlessness. There's so much confusion out there. There is people on all different sides saying all kinds of different things. It's difficult to know who to believe anymore. It's very difficult to trace down the truth and to get to the sources of things. That's why it's more important than ever that we are trusting God who cannot lie and checking out His word, because He's never going to steer us wrong. And getting back into our text, where because of the sins of sodomy and sorcery and pagan idol worship and abortion, the nations of Judah and Israel are about to go down. Verse 5, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelled there to this day. That is up to the time that this was written. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So once again, here in the book of Kings, we see a political move and money talks through political payoffs. But there's always consequences to these deals. There's always consequences behind these political payoffs. And in this case, as the Assyrians now have come into the land to Judah's aid, they're going to be introducing changes, corruption, and sin into Judah. Let's see what happens in verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. And then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz and came back from Damascus. So he must have been there for a while. In verse 12, and when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. And so he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Verse 14, He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the temple, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering, their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. So, summarizing these verses that we've just read, what we see is that this intervention of Assyria now into the kingdom of Judah has produced some political and religious changes. Because Ahaz travels to Damascus to meet his benefactor there, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, who has given him aid from the Syrian king and the Israeli king. And while he's there, he sees this altar that catches his eye. And he likes it so much that he snaps a picture on his iPhone and texts it to his high priest. Oh, I'm kidding. Of course, he draws up plans and sends it to his priest there waiting for him in Jerusalem, and wants one to be made just like it and to be put into the temple. And actually what we see is he moves the altar that they've been using from Solomon's day, and he replaces it with this new altar. And the old altar will now only be used, we're told in verse 15 here, that the king is only going to use that altar to seek guidance or to inquire of the Lord. And we all know that that was not happening with very much frequency at this point. So he kind of moves that out of the way, moves the new altar in. And the narrator of the story doesn't really seem to emphasize this act as being morally good or morally bad. He's just recording that this happened. But it reminds us a little bit of King Solomon, who also made changes to the worship in Israel. But I think the point of us being reminded of Solomon is simply to show us how far Judah has fallen, how far Israel has fallen from the glory of Solomon's time. And so in verse 17, it says, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. So several changes being made here. And in part, they may have been made to replenish the treasury because he had sent all of the treasury from the house of the Lord to the king of Assyria. So he might be trying to replenish the treasury with the metals. We're not sure. But the troubling thing is that Judah now seems to be under the influence of the king of Assyria. He's now doing things in order that the king of Assyria won't take offense. And that's not a good sign when the people of God are caving in and compromising to pagan kings. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hezekiah is going to be a bright light on the spectrum of the kings of Judah. And so God is going to show grace and mercy by raising someone up that is going to walk in his father David's footsteps, although not completely, as we'll see. But this is usually a sign that there's a respite or a period of grace in God's dealings with the kingdom when there's a godly leader. So we come down to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we go back to the northern kingdom of Israel, which, if you remember now, is on the brink of captivity. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he's a bad guy, but not quite as bad. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So. That's a needle sewing thread, right? His sister is law. I'm taking it. But anyways, some of you get that, some of you don't. But that's a lame joke, by the way. I shouldn't have said it. So the king of Egypt, and he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. And where that is actually is in modern day Syria, near the Euphrates River, what they call the elbow of the Euphrates River there in Syria. And the date would be 722 BC. That's when the Assyrians overran the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and they were carried off into captivity. And history books tell us, outside sources of the Bible confirm, that the Assyrian kings were actually famous for deporting all of the people of a certain region and sending in different captives to inhabit the land in order to shake up the order of the land so that there wouldn't be any organized resistance from that area. And so it was something that they did very regularly. They were very good at it. And by this time, they were one of the powerhouses of the region. Now, it's not by accident that this has happened to the northern kingdom of Israel first. It's not going to happen for another 100 or so years in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom has not had one king, you guys. Not one king who did not walk in the sin of idolatry. All of them walked in the sin of idolatry. And not one of them walked in the steps of David. So there is a reason that they were the first ones to be overrun. Now, we're given a record of their evil actions that led up to this moment in verses 7 through 12. It says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Let's pause here. So there are many different reasons and explanations as to why the Lord God of Israel has entered into judgment now against the nation of Israel. But I want to point out to you that the primary reason, according to the narrative, according to 1 and 2 Kings, as we read through the narrative, there's really only primarily one reason. It's very simple. It's because Israel has broken the first commandment of the law of Moses. What am I referring to? Exodus 20, verse 3. It says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." The narrative of 1 and 2 Kings shows us clearly that Israel walked away from their God. They put other gods before their God, the only true God. And at the end of the day, this is what the problem boiled down to. This was the main requirement, the one thing that Israel seemed to forget over and over and over again throughout their history. And by the way, did you know that the positive opposite of the first commandment is found in the New Testament? Jesus gives it to us, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew told us, Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus tells you and I, that is the number one commandment. That is the number one. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four can be summarized by that one commandment, to love the Lord your God. And the last six commandments dealing with our relationships with people can all be summed up by the second that Jesus gave, and that is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he said that upon these two commandments hinge all the law and the prophets. And so guess what, guys? The Old Testament shows us, and the New Testament backs it up. The Old Testament gives us the negative, you shall have no other gods. The New Testament, Jesus says, love the Lord your God first and foremost with all that you are. There's nothing that can fulfill or satisfy a human being like God can. You see, all these sins that Israel is involved in, they're simply symptoms of not putting God first in their hearts. When God is not our first love, our heart searches for something to fill the void, something to satisfy us. But there's nothing. Now, ultimately, our love for God is the same thing as our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came to die for our sins. And so loving the Lord is loving Jesus, loving Him, following Him. And guys, I got to tell you, when we go looking for something else, when we go searching for something else to fill the emptiness or to bring some sort of excitement or meaning or purpose or satisfaction, when we're looking for that outside of a relationship with God and His Son Jesus, we come up short every time. We come up short every time. And not only that, we miss out on what God has for our lives. Now, God is faithful along the way. God faithfully sends us signs of His love. God faithfully sends us messengers. He sends us warnings, exhortations, encouragements. But we've got to be listening. That's what we see Him doing in verses 13 and 14. It says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. In other words, God didn't just let him go down this road of destruction. It was going to be over his dead body. He was making sure they knew what was going on. He said, by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They made a choice here. They were confronted. They were given the opportunity, and yet they hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks. You see, God had done everything necessary to provide for them to have relationship with Him. He provided the sacrificial system to atone for sins when they blew it, when they messed up. He provided the law that was based on His love to show them the very best way to walk through life, His will for them. He sent prophets and seers to guide them back to the right path. But they would not hear. They stiffened their necks. This shows us many things. First of all, it shows us a little bit about our own selves as well. We need to be careful because we can be stiff-necked. We can be just like them. Before we judge them, we need to recognize that we need to throw ourselves into the equation as well and recognize, hey, what's the Lord shown us that we've just kind of stiffened our neck on and gone our own way? But I also want to point out something else. This passage shows us that God's grace is resistible. Because if God's chosen people, Israel, if God's grace was not able to be resisted, then they would have had no choice but to heed the prophets and the word of God and to be filled with the faith that God gave them and to go along with His irresistible grace. But what we see here in Scripture, in actual everyday real life, is that people did make a choice to harden their hearts, stiffen their necks, and not believe. And the Bible tells us there's going to be people like that. Let's pray that we're not one of them. Let's pray that our family and friends are not one of these that chooses in the face of God's grace to reject and to say, I don't want anything to do with it. Verse 15 says, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So even though, notice, even though they were in a covenant with God, they rejected it. And even though they had God's word, they rejected it. Instead, they went after false gods. They worshiped and passionately pursued sin. Now, when a person rejects God, they will search to fill that void with something, because we're all created to worship as human beings. We have that capacity built in us that we are worshipers. The problem is we're either worshipers of the one true God or we're worshipers of something that is not the true God. Verse 16, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So what we see then is that as God is working there with Israel, he has exhausted all means of prophetic warning through his messengers, through his commands, through the leaders. But what follows is an inevitable judgment for sin. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So here Judah is included there in verse 19. Judah is included now in the reprimand. And this is a warning. They're being put on notice here in verse 19 that if they continue to go down this road of following in Israel's footsteps, they're going to end up in the same predicament. Verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. Now again, we cannot read verse 20 and just forget that God has done everything he was able to do in order to bring them back. But they rejected. And so there comes a time when God says, okay, you've rejected. Now I'm giving you over to your choice. Verse 21, for he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. So we've got a little historical summary going on in these verses. Verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day when this was written. And then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So there you see him basically uprooting the people of Israel and implanting with foreigners. And verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And there's actually other extra biblical evidence that lions lived in this area at this time. And so these lions were being sent among them, and it's seen as divine retribution for their godlessness here, their lack of respect for the God of Israel. And so they spoke in verse 26 to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. I want to pause right here for a second and point out a couple of different things. First of all, from extra-biblical accounts of Assyrian records, we know that the kings of Assyria would actually do this. When they conquered an area, they would deport the people that were living in the land, they would implant foreigners, and then they would send a priest, a local priest, to go in and to teach them the pagan religions of that land. And so, again, the Bible is confirmed over and over and over again through these extra-biblical sources throughout history. It's amazing when you realize that. Unfortunately, the priest that they send, if you notice, was from Samaria. So he was not a Levite priest. He was not instructed and schooled in the law of God. If he had been, he would have been that light of God shining there, preaching the law of God and leading people to God. But instead, who was sent was a priest of the calf-worshipping cult that was established under Jeroboam. So he goes back, and there's no real changes in the pagan worship that's going on in the from the people of Samaria. Verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. That's the first time that word Samaritans is found in Scripture, by the way, right there in verse 29. If you remember, these are the people that are going to be in the land in Jesus' time when he comes as well. So this is very interesting. It ties into the New Testament history. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvim. So they feared the Lord. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And so what we have here in these verses is a really sad picture of what it looks like to just tolerate anything and everything. This is what it looks like when a culture adopts relativism. Relativism says, hey, your truth is true, my truth is true, everybody's truth. We're just going to mix them all together and have a smorgasbord of religions. And that's a really sad picture of what it's like to be double-minded. There's that saying that says, if you won't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what we have going on in America today. People are confused. We're trying to mix all kinds of things in. But you cannot do that if you're going to follow the Lord. It says here they feared the Lord, but then they did what they wanted. That's a formula that leads to judgment. You can say you fear the Lord all you want. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. But if you are not walking in the footsteps or in the following the word of the Lord, walking in his will, then you're on the path that leads to judgment. How many Christians could be guilty of this very same thing? Hey, I fear the Lord, but I do what I want. I fear the Lord, but I live for myself. That doesn't work. Verse 35, continuing, says, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. In other words, you worship the God that saves. You don't just pay him lip service and do what you want. You actually worship him and live for him. Verse 37, and the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images, also their children, and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So as we end chapter 17, I want to point out that this kind of unfaithfulness that characterized the worship of the Samaritans, this kind of casual, let's mix it all together. They were mixing things into the great covenant of God and his own people. And that contrasts with what God says we're supposed to do. It contrasts with what God requires of his people. And so the language of this passage that we just read, it reads like a passage in Deuteronomy. It condemns this mixed worship. So the worship of the Lord, what we glean from this is that worshiping God has to be faithful and exclusive, set apart unto God. We do it his way. We don't just do whatever we want. We don't just do it however we think is best, but we are here to worship God and please God and do it as he tells us to. We come to God on his terms, not our own. And that's important. And what I want to close with tonight is that what we've seen in chapter 16 and 17 should be taken as a warning to our own nation. I loved that song that we sang tonight, that we need to examine our own lives. We're asking God to break our hearts, but it starts with breaking hearts for our own sin and then the sins of our land as well. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, I'll read this to you. It says, all these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the things that we're studying tonight in 1 Kings 16 and 17 were actually written specifically for you and I today, for our nation today. And what 2 Kings 16 and 17 shows us is that there are several sins here that lead up to a nation's judgment and downfall. And from reading through the passage and other passages in the Bible, we see that when these sins become mainstream, listen to me now, when they become mainstream, when they become nationalized sins, then that nation is on a crash course with God's reckoning. There's going to be a reckoning from God. I want to list several of these sins from Scripture tonight with you. The first is the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Ezekiel 16, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Jude 7, all of these biblical passages talk about this sin and the judgment that will come. Leviticus 18, 22 says very clearly, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In other words, it is a heinous act in the eyes of God. And yet what we see today in our nation is that that is being mainstreamed. It's mainlined. Now, it's nationalized. It's being exalted. A second sin that we see in Scripture that will lead to judgment falling on a nation is the sin of sorcery. Exodus 22, 18, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, Revelation 18, Revelation 21, verse 8. I'm going to read from Revelation 18, 23 to you. It says, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. The word sorcery in the New Testament and in this passage, Revelation 18, 23, it's the Greek word pharmakeia. And we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical from that Greek word. It's derived from the same word. But sorcery or pharmakeia is especially exercised through the mixing of substances to make potions. This is how it was used. The mixing of substances to make potions, especially used of poison making. It's also the word from which we get pharmacists, as I said before. But does anybody see a connection here between the big pharma and the Bible? Sorcery. Pharmakeia. I see it. Did you know that the companies who make the literally thousands of different vaccines cannot be held responsible for injuries and deaths caused by their vaccines? U.S. Code, Title 42, Chapter 6A, Subchapter 19, Part 2, Subpart B. And there's some more stuff. There's a lot of the code there. But it says, and I quote, "No vaccine manufacturer shall be liable in a civil action for damages arising from a vaccine-related injury or death associated with the administration of a vaccine after October 1, 1988. Nobody can do anything. As long as they list the side effects, as long as it's on that paper, they cannot be sued. And I don't think that we'll ever know how many injuries and deaths have come about from Big Pharma. These huge merchant companies that put the dollar above the lives of people. It's dangerous. Now, I get that there is another side of that as well. We could look at all of the lives that have been saved through these vaccines as well. Okay, but I think that there's something to be said that we should have the opportunity to do the research and develop and find things that work instead of being just given what these companies offer us and that's it. Let me say something else. I do think that all of this vaccine stuff really is a precursor to the mark of the beast. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the COVID-19 vaccine or other vaccines are the mark of the beast at all. But I do believe it is laying the groundwork for the coming Antichrist to utilize vaccinations as the mark of the beast. It's sorcery. It's mixing substances to make potions in order to manipulate people and implement controls. There's a lot of controls that's going to be coming down the pipes through vaccines in the future. Now, I'm not saying that this is that, though, okay, right now. I'm saying in the future. Revelation 21, verse 8 says this, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. So you see, this is why it is so important that you and I are studying the Bible in these days. You know, we need to be in the Word of God because God gives us the truth. And my question for you guys is, who are we going to trust in these last days? Are we going to trust greedy corporations that are desiring to control and manipulate and work with others that are doing the same thing? Or are we going to trust the Word of God, who is holy and perfect and cannot lie, who will one day judge the world, including these people who use sorcery, pharmakeia, to produce their desired ends? Another sin, so we've talked about sodomy, sorcery. A third sin that we see in the Bible that leads to the judgment of God is the worship or nature worship. And that's Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. I just read this week that in a coming virtual lecture at Middlebury College in Vermont, Professor Jonathan Miller Lane will talk about what he says is the grammar of animacy. And he says this is what is describing his class. It says, "The grammar of animacy helps break down the separation from the natural world that has plagued Western civilization for centuries, even millennia. Not only are plants and animals considered animate, but so are rocks, mountains, water, fire, and places. All are beings that have spirit, and our interactions with them must therefore be seen as relationships, not simply as resources to be exploited and used." That would be exactly what a priest from the land of Canaan would be instructing the worshipers who were involved in pagan ritual worship. So our nation has become obsessed to the point of idolatry with this nature worship instead of acknowledging and exalting God. Romans 1, 24 and 25 says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts and to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." Another sin is the sacrifice of children. Abortion, we saw it tonight. King Ahaz passed his son through the fire. And what that means is that was a ritual for the pagan Canaanite deity named Molech. There was a bronze statue that had extended arms and a wide belly, and they would build a fire inside of that bronze belly, and they would heat the metal until it was red hot, and then they would come and lay their infants there upon the arms of that statue where they would burn to death. Now today, we're much more sophisticated about the way that we sacrifice babies. We've made poisonous pills. We've created death tools that tear the baby limb from limb while it's inside the mother's womb. We have a president who holds his hand on the Bible and swears to God, but accelerates and streamlines the murder of millions of innocent babies around the world. And so for these sins and more, I believe our nation is heaping up judgment upon itself. You see, he can make the sign of the cross. He's a Catholic, but he doesn't understand that Jesus' blood does not cover the unrepentant sin of murdering innocent babies. The last sin that I would mention here that will take our nation on the course of destruction, reckoning with God, is a hatred of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But I just want to read very quickly. I know we're almost out of time here, but look at three headlines from the current administration. This week, U.S. suspends $23 billion sale of F-35s to UAE that followed the Abraham Accords. That was a treaty that normalized ties between Arab nations and Israel. We're already backing out of that. A second headline, Biden taps anti-Israel BDS activists for top White House intel job. So he's putting somebody who's a Palestinian American and is an activist for boycotting Israel into the top White House intel job. Do you think that his bias and perspective of Israel is going to affect the way that he operates? I know it will. Also, Biden envoy to Israel is their message is avoid annexation and settlement activity. And to the Palestinians, they told them, stop making terror payments. In other words, Israel, don't be a sovereign nation. And to the Palestinians, stop giving money to people for doing things that are illegal and acts of terror. So those three headlines just show us some of the hatred against Israel that lies at the heart of the leaders of our nation and the direction that they're taking us in. And so we are on a crash course with a reckoning from God as a country. Now, am I saying all of this so that we get all bummed out and depressed? Well, no, I'm saying it so that we'll pray. I'm not saying this so that we get, so we go out and rant and rave about this either. I'm not ranting and raving. I'm just sharing facts. But what we need to do is to recognize that we, as a nation, we might be headed in this direction, but that doesn't mean that God is not working individually. And God wants to work on an individual level through you and through me. This is the nation in which we live and move and have our being. And so God has put us here, not so that we can complain and rant and rave about this and, maybe take up arms and join a civil war or something like that, but rather so that we can shine the light and the love of God and proclaim the gospel to as many people as we possibly can reach during this time. We need to recognize that that is the reason why Christians and the church are here still. Because when we're not here anymore, God's going to be handing out the judgment. But right now, he's given us an opportunity and a window to be the light and the salt and to reach people and to be filled with joy and to show people that we're different. So let's do that. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our heart tonight, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and send us out to those that desperately need you. Lord, help us not to be false prophets who just want to talk about, you know, positive thoughts and how everything's going to be okay. Lord, help us to avoid that. Lord, help us to include the gospel in what we share with people. That we wouldn't just be trying to brush things over, but Lord, we would be offering real hope to people around us. We need your help to do that, Lord. We desperately need your help. So fill us with your Holy Spirit and send us in your name. And Lord, we just pray for anybody that might be listening tonight that, Lord, they would know that through admitting their sin and believing that you died for their sin and rose again on the third day and calling out to you to save them, Lord, they too can experience your salvation. And we pray that they would do so, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.